Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Seems like an age-old debate, doesn't it? I mean, we talk about it as though this has been a debate that has raged in the world and in the intellectual world for centuries, but it's a very young debate. It really is. The debate between creation and evolution. Evolution is a young system of thought. If you count it against other systems of thought, it's really only been around the block, you know, just a few days by comparison to other ways of thinking about the world, the origin of life and the origin of all things. But that doesn't mean that Christians can afford to dismiss the subject of evolution. That doesn't mean we can afford to step out and opt out of the debate between creation and evolution. How do you respond around the water cooler, over the back fence, with your relatives around the dinner table, when the subject turns to the origin of life and the origin of all things, when someone just simply doesn't take Scripture's teaching of creation seriously? How do you counter all of the ideas put forth by evolution? We're going to be talking about that during this hour of Issues Etc. Dr. Ron Rhodes is our guest. Now, Issues Etc. is a live call-in program. That means we welcome your questions and your comments. We're coming to you live this Sunday evening. It's March the 28th. Our call-in number is 1-800-730-2727. Actually, it's the 21st, March the 21st. 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727. You can also post a question or a comment for Ron Rhodes, our guest in this hour, on the subject of creation and evolution. Our Issues Etc. forum is waiting there at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Scroll down, you'll find the forum there waiting for your questions and your comments. Dr. Ron Rhodes is a regular guest here on Issues Etc. He is founder and president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries based in Frisco, Texas, and he is author of several books, including his latest titled, The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate. Ron, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Well, thanks. It's always good to be with you.
Before we get into the particulars of the debate, Ron, why does it matter? Why does it matter that we know how to respond and that we are able to make a case in the debate between creation and evolution?
Well, I think it matters a great deal. I think to begin with, there's the question of how we view ourselves and other people around us. Are we really just an accident, or are we created in the image of God? You know, that really has a big impact on the way we view ourselves and the way that we treat other people and how we respect other people. But beyond that, I think it affects our morality. You know, if there's no God to obey, if there's no God that created us, then we can basically come up with our own morality. And we don't have to fool around with repentance and the need for a Savior. We don't have to trust in Christ. Rather, man is the master of his own destiny. And I think we could also conclude that there is no future judgment before which we'll all have to stand and give an account to God. And ultimately, we'd have to say that there's no real purpose for living. And so I think that, you know, from that perspective, it's pretty profound. I think for Christians, we could add a few more points. For example, you know, if evolution is true, then what do we do with the book of Genesis? You know, we're going to have to turn it into a myth of some sort. And the problem there is that there's no indication in the book of Genesis that it's to be taken as anything less than historical. And then there's over 60 verses in the New Testament that either quotes from or alludes to the first three chapters in Genesis. And so if Genesis is a myth, what do we make of all those other verses in the New Testament? And I could go even further, Todd. What do we do with Jesus? You know, Jesus in Matthew 19 and Mark chapter 10 gives credence to the creation account of Adam and Eve, and he talks about it as being quite literal. So was Jesus wrong? Can Jesus be wrong? And if he is wrong, then what does that say about his true identity? Because, you know, you and I have believed that Jesus truly is God in human flesh. So if he's wrong, that sort of calls into question his identity. And so I think the bottom line is that it's a very important debate. I mean, if evolution is true, that has profound implications as to whether we can trust Christianity.
And even more pointedly, Ron, and to the point that you made there at the end about the issue of Jesus in all of this. What's he doing on the cross if all of this is just the product of matter guided by blind natural forces come together? Not only is there no right and wrong, why is he dying? Is his death just part of the evolutionary cycle, or is this what Scripture says it is, the sinless Son of God in human flesh paying the price for the sins of a world that is accountable to its creator?
Well, exactly. And you know, the way that I have read many evolutionists, it's almost as if they want to believe that there is, no real purpose, that there is no sin, no need for a Savior. The reason I say that is that it makes for very comfortable living on the part of these people who deny a creator, because they don't really have to worry about breaking God's laws. They don't have to worry about any need for a Savior dying on the cross. But you know, you can play denial games all your life, but that doesn't stand against the reality that we are all going to face the judgment seat of Christ. And you're not going to be able to wiggle your way out of that judgment in the future. And, the question comes down to, which of these systems, creation versus evolution, which of these systems has the evidence on its side? And it's my conclusion, and the conclusion of many others who have objectively looked at it, not just from a theological viewpoint, but even a scientific standpoint, that creationism is true. And so my faith has been bolstered the more I study this issue.
Now, there's one very important distinction we need to make before we go on to discuss the particulars, because so much of the case for evolution is made by blurring this distinction, and so much of the case against evolution is made by maintaining this distinction. That's the distinction between what's called microevolution and macroevolution. Describe those two here.
Well, that is a very important distinction, and microevolution basically refers to changes that occur within the same species, while macroevolution refers to the transition or evolution of one species into another. And there's no question, even among creationists, that microevolution has taken place. You know, you've got different kinds of human beings, different colors. You know, some of them are big, some are small. Some are big framed, some are just very scrawny, some have blue eyes, some have brown eyes. I mean, there's different races have descended, with different colors from one common ancestor named Adam. There's all kinds of dogs. I mean, I'm not sure if you've ever had dogs as a pet, but there's such a variety of dogs. There's German Shepherds and Great Danes, and there's little Chihuahuas, and, this dog species has all kinds of variation. However, in no case have we ever seen a dog evolve into something else, like a horse or a cat. We've never seen an ape evolve into a man or anything else. And so I think that what's fair to say is that while microevolution has occurred, that is to say, while there have been changes that have taken place within species, what we have not seen taking place is this idea that one species can evolve into another. And, Todd, I think that one of the key things we need to recognize is that just in terms of macroevolution, what we would have to have happen is that all kinds of new information would have to be introduced into the DNA. And I'm sure that you're aware of the fact that when mutations happen, typically information is lost from the DNA due to copying errors in the DNA. And in no case do we see massive amounts of new information come into the DNA, which would make possible the evolving of a new species. And so scientifically speaking, we just haven't observed that. And so really, again, the science is on the side of the creationist.
So we can look at whatever the species may be, moths, insects, mayflies, cats and dogs. We can observe over time, and it's very easy to observe over time, changes within a species, but that boundary between species is never crossed on account of any evolution. One species does not evolve into another. In other words, we affirm that it happens on a small scale, but on the grand scale put forth by the theory of evolution, it simply does not occur.
Well, that's right. And here's the problem that we've run into. Microevolution is distinct from macroevolution, but very often evolutionists have tended to speak of evolution as a single unitary process. In other words, they have often viewed microevolution as a proof for macroevolution. And I think that that kind of a conclusion is entirely unwarranted. You know, when you look at the facts, when you look at the writings of famous evolutionists such as Stephen Jay Gould and others, they often set forth what they basically call ironclad evidence for evolution. But what they actually set forth is evidence for microevolution. And the public, the reading public that's not aware of the distinction between micro and macroevolution, will read the article or read their book and conclude that evolution must be true. But again, the examples they cite always point towards microevolution, or this idea that there's, you know, an evolution within species. They never provide ironclad evidence for one species evolving into another. And I might mention to you, Todd, that that's also supported in the fossil records. We just don't have fossils that support this idea that one species evolves into another species.
Let's talk about that when we come back from the break. That's the first thing that always gets brought out in the debate, or one of the first things, the fossil record. There we've got all these strata of rock. The deeper you go, the farther back in time you go. Look down here, down low, long ago. We have all these different animals that don't exist here anymore. They look like the animals we have today. Maybe they are distant ancestors. Maybe they are evolutionary precursors to horses and cats and dogs and, yes, even human beings. We'll talk about the fossil record with Ron Rhodes when we come back.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
You've seen Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, and you're wondering, what does this mean? You attend church regularly, but your pastor seldom teaches or preaches about the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues Etc., inviting you to visit a Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation this week. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, we preach Christ and Him crucified.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about creation versus evolution, that debate that has only been raging for a little time, but my goodness, a Christian can hardly go through the course of a year without encountering someone in the classroom, in the public square, around the dinner table, where this does not only become the topic of conversation, but sometimes the topic of argument. How do you make the case against evolution? Our guest, Ron Rhodes, is president of Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries. You can check out their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Under the section that's titled Links with Regular Guests, you'll find a direct link to Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures. Oh, by the way, when you go to their website via that link, you can even purchase Ron's new book, The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate, right there at his website. Or if you'd like to write Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, first call our Issues Etc. resource line, 1-800-737-0172. And when you call, we'll give you the phone number and the mailing address for Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, 1-800-737-0172. Ron, let's talk about the fossil record. What does it really show?
Well, it's an interesting question, because if evolution was really true, you'd expect to see in the fossil record a step-by-step progression from simple life forms to increasingly complex life forms. You'd expect to see it start with one-celled organism, and then one by one, generation to the next generation, one layer of rock to the next layer of rock, you would expect to see increasing complexity all the way up to modern human beings today. But in fact, that's not what we see in the fossil record. What we actually see is what the experts call stasis. In other words, the record, the geological record in the fossils indicates a lack of change. And that's not what the evolutionists really want to see there. Now, you know that when Darwin wrote his book, he was aware of the fact that the fossil evidence didn't really support his viewpoint yet because, you know, there weren't that many discoveries yet. But he expected that the discoveries would be made. Well, now, today, we've had virtually billions of fossils discovered, and there's no indication whatsoever that there's been a slow modification of species taking place over time, such that one species evolved into another species. Rather, what we see is a sudden explosion of life forms in the Cambrian strata. And, you know, geologists have observed that suddenly we find all these different animal life forms, many of which still exist today, and one evolutionist commented, it's almost like somebody just planted them there. Well, you know what? I think that somebody did just plant them there, and I think that it was God who did so. God is the creator. And so, you know, in the fossil records, I believe that we have some support for creationism. Let me mention one other thing to you, Todd, and that is that in the fossil records, we do not find evidence of one species evolving into another. In other words, everything that we find in the fossils is fully formed. Every animal, every organism is fully formed. We don't find any animals with a little stub on the side of the body that would one day become a wing. You know, we don't see that in the fossils. We don't find fossils with a little stub at the bottom of the body that would one day become legs in a creature. Rather, we always find fully formed animals with legs or wings or, you know, whatever is unique to that creature. And so, again, what we find in the fossil record really is supportive of the creationist viewpoint.
How do we account for the fossil record from a Genesis 1, 2, 3, first chapters of Genesis viewpoint?
Well, there's some debate on that, and the debate really hinges on what's called uniformitarianism. As you know, there are many who interpret the past in view of what we see in the present. What I mean by that is simply that today, scientists have observed that fossils form very slowly. And if it's true that fossils form very, very slowly, then it must be that it took billions and billions of years for the fossils to form. And of course, if that's true, then you've got to assume that the age of the Earth is at least billions of years. At the other side of this story, those of us who hold to a young Earth position and interpret the book of Genesis literally would say that the flood of Noah's time was so catastrophic, it was so unbelievably catastrophic, that what would normally take billions of years in terms of fossils actually happened in very rapid fashion. What you have in Noah's flood is many animals dying instantly as a result of a lack of oxygen in the water, and then you have wave upon wave upon wave of mud capturing these animals, and the great pressure of all this water piled on top of other water would cause a rapid, hardening of these rocks. And so that's a very rapid formation of these different layers of rocks that we find. And so I think that this catastrophic, flood that took place back in Noah's time really does make good sense in terms of explaining where these fossils came from.
Let's talk about, within that fossil record, focusing in on the so-called missing link with regard to the human ancestral line. I was listening to the radio the other day, and they were talking about Lucy. They weren't talking about a present-day woman. They were talking about a classification of so-called a pre-human evolutionary precursor to modern humans. And what struck me as odd, Ron, and maybe you can straighten this out, they kept on talking about the Lucy skeletons,
yeah.
But the most they ever discussed were teeth, jaw bones, toes, toe bones, things like that. Didn't sound like they were talking about skeletons. They were talking about individual bones.
Well, yeah, what they discovered with Lucy is actually much smaller than any human being. In fact, Lucy was probably about 3 feet 6 inches tall, probably weighed about 60 pounds, which is far less than that of a human being. And scholars have noted that the hands and feet of more recent findings are more chimpanzee-like than human. I mean, when you look at the hand structure and the feet structure, they're long and curved, which would be ideal for tree-dwelling apes. You know, you've seen these apes swinging from trees and so forth. Well, Lucy is built for that kind of action. And so, you know, it is true, many scientists believe that probably Lucy could walk upright, but not in the sense that humans walk upright. You know, it's much more likely that Lucy walked upright in the sense that some of the pygmy chimps do today. And so I think that it's fair to say that Lucy was not an ancestor of man. And it's not just theologians who say that. There are respected secular scientists who say that as well, including Britain's Lord Solly Zuckerman, who's an authority on this particular breed that we're talking about. And so I don't consider Lucy or any of the other ape men discoveries to be definitive evidence for, you know, this idea that we have some kind of a common ape ancestor. In fact, it's amazing to me, Todd, how often you see something reported in the newspaper regarding ape men discoveries, and they always portray it as a sensational find that overturns the book of Genesis. And, you know, they'll typically say that all the textbooks are now going to have to be rewritten as a result of this discovery. And then, after scientists take a hard look at this so-called new discovery, they start to find all kind of problems with it. And typically, it was much ado about nothing. And it turns out to be not the evidence that the evolutionists were hoping for. Just to throw a few examples your way.
But, well, let's save the examples for the other side of the break as our time winds down here. And we can give people something to look forward to on the other side of the break as we continue our conversation with Ron Rhodes. You can read an excerpt from Ron Rhodes' new book. It's called The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate on our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find this excerpt and articles written by other Issues Etc. regular guests, Philip Johnson, David Adams, and Dr. David Menton, issuesetc.org. Now, call during this break. We'd like to take your questions and your comments on the creation-evolution debate. Our number, 1-800-730-2727. 1-800-730-2727.
Peeps, chocolate bunnies, colored eggs, all popular Easter gifts for young children. This Easter, why not give them something that will last? Something spiritual, like our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. This new children's book explains how the life of Simon Peter is really a story about God's grace. You can browse before you buy on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Follow Me contains simple language and colorful illustrations for a young child, grandchild, or godchild. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Eric Rotman. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. 1-800-325-3040. 3040.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Eric Rotman. He's author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Eric, why an Easter book for children that focuses on the character of Simon Peter?
Well, Peter is sort of the impetuous disciple among the 12. He's always living large, always out there speaking before he thinks, promising things that he can't fulfill on. And in the Easter story, Simon Peter ends up horribly hurting his Lord through his denial. And he also turns away from Jesus and bitterly repents of that. But Jesus forgives him and restores him after the resurrection. This is a great foil, especially for children. As they examine their own life, they can see that Jesus loves me the same way he loves Peter. And he calls me to be his own, and he says, I love you just as he did Peter. No matter what I do, Jesus forgives me as he did Peter.
How can parents use a book like this on Simon Peter to help their children celebrate Easter?
Well, children really love repetition, and repetition serves well as a good tool for learning. One way to use Follow Me is to read it to your children or grandchildren each day during Holy Week, and you could also discuss with the children different aspects of Peter's Easter story. Why did he cry when he heard the rooster crow? What sort of things might Peter have been thinking during those three lonely days between Jesus' death and resurrection? Things like that. But I'd also suggest that as they converse with the child about what they've read, that parents and grandparents stress the gospel for their child, focusing on especially the last pages of Follow Me, that they emphasize for their children that Jesus loves and cares for them, no matter what might happen to them or what they might have done.
That's Pastor Eric Rotman, author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. Now, this children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling, and you can order it from Concordia Publishing House. Call them weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click on the What's New section, and you'll find an image of and information on our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org. When you call or write, mention Issues Etc. Next week on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss the Christian mind with Dr. Jean Edward Veith of World Magazine. What should Christians do when their beliefs and their ideas come under attack in the public square or in the classroom? Should Christians reject the intellectual life, the life of the mind, or should they blindly accept the way of the intellectuals today? We'll talk about it next week on Issues Etc. with Dr. Jean Edward Veith. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing throughout the spring on Issues Etc., just check out our website, issuesetc.org. And while you're there, be sure to find out more about our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. It's called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's a perfect Easter gift, and there's still time. It's a perfect Easter gift for your young child, your grandchild, your godchild, your niece, your nephew, whatever you have. Now, you can browse before you buy the book at our website, issuesetc.org. The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. When you get to the website, click on the What's New section. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. Their number, 1-800-325-3040. Now, when you call, make sure you mention Issues Etc. and our Book of the Month for March. Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net, 1-800-325-3040. We're talking about the creation-evolution debate. Ron Rhodes is our guest. Ron, before we go to the phone calls, and I had to cut you off, but you had to—you had some examples of, at first, very promising archaeological finds that fell short of their initial hype. Tell us about a few of those.
Well, yes, I was just going to mention a few quick examples. You know, Peking Man made all the newspapers across the country, but Peking Man turned out to be a monkey. Nebraska Man made all the headlines across the country, and basically they just discovered a tooth. And from that tooth, they constructed an entire man as well as a woman, and that was featured in a popular newspaper. But later discoveries showed that it was basically just the tooth of a wild pig. You know, we've already talked about Lucy being apparently a chimpanzee. Piltdown Man turned out to be a colossal hoax. Java Man turned out to be just an ape. So all I'm saying is that in each case, there's been a whole lot of hoopla in the press. And then as further discovery has taken place, as further scientists have looked at the issue, it's turned out to be less than the evidence than the evolutionists were hoping for. And it's for that reason that I always encourage Christians not to get upset when they see something reported in the newspaper as if the book of Genesis has been overturned, but rather to just keep your faith in God's unchanging word, and let's continue to watch what the scientific community does with this so-called new discovery, because the chances are They will continue to find certain problems with them.
Now, the last thing, and this is one of the other arguments that's put forth, and I need your response, and so do our listeners, and it's connected to everything we've been discussing at this point. The whole argument of comparative anatomy.
Yes.
The striking, really are very striking similarities between the ape, ancient and modern, and human anatomy. Someone says, look, it's so obvious that we're dealing with basically two ends of an evolutionary spectrum, the ape being early, the man being late. How do you respond to the whole comparative anatomy argument?
Well, I think that God himself is the one who designed all these different creatures, and they do have similarities. They have eyes, they have ears, they have a mouth through which they consume food, they have stomachs, they have lungs, and I'm talking about land creatures right now. But the fact is that God, the Creator, knows what works. And the fact is that God knew that he was going to be placing each one of us in a similar environment. So it makes good sense that he would give his creatures eyes to see and ears to hear and mouths to eat food and stomachs to digest that food. And it doesn't in any way indicate that one creature evolved into another. I mean, that's just one viewpoint. You could just as easily interpret this as being a common designer designing all of these different creatures. Don't we do the same thing as human designers? I mean, after all, wheels work great on cars and buses and tractors and wagons and bicycles. Light bulbs work great in houses and buildings and cars and outdoor stadiums. Air conditioners work fabulously in cars and houses and buildings. You know, if human designers can come up with similar types of machines that are used in a variety of different settings, can't God, the divine designer, decide on what works best and introduce those features into all of his various creatures without somebody, you know, coming up with some theory of evolution to explain it all? So, you know, I understand why evolutionists would like to argue from comparative anatomy, but I think that it argues more in favor for a common designer.
We're talking with Ron Rhodes. Let's talk with a few of our listeners here. First up, Derek is calling from Fairfax, Virginia, listening on WAVA. Derek, thanks for your patience, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you. I guess I just had a comment. I actually read that that Dr. Leakey, who discovered her, actually later admitted that it was an extinct form of primate rather than any part of the ancestral line, and the leg bone, which was part of his response, you know, that he thought was made this thing walk upright, was found in strata about 200 feet deep, or about a half mile away. And so that the largest thing in the evolutionary spectrum for this ancestral tree for humankind, as evolution will put it, is actually not even real. I mean, Lucy has been discovered and even admitted by the founder to be an extinct form of primate and not part of the ancestral line. So there is really no, and even the Neanderthal man was, in 1999, Discover Magazine, was deemed to be Homo sapiens suffering from arthritis and rickets.
Derek, thank you very much. First of all, your response, Ron, to Derek's comment on the Lucy fossil.
Well, I think that he makes a very good point. In fact, there's one scientist by the name of Charles Oxnard, who was the former professor of anatomy at the University of Southern California Medical School, and he did a computer analysis of the skeleton of Lucy and concluded that there's no way that this was this creature was in the evolutionary line of man. And so, again, it just goes back to what I said before, that it's not just theologians who have denied that Lucy was a part of man's ancient history, but rather there are secularists, you know, scientists who are well-respected in the scientific community who have, come up with problems for this whole line of thinking. And in terms of the rickets, that's really true. You know, with rickets, you end up with sort of a bent-over back, and you have certain features bodily that, might mildly resemble some kind of an ape-man creature, but this is caused more, more from a disease, which apparently the people in this area of the world suffered, than being a part of their DNA genetics.
I have talked many times with Dr. David Menton of Washington University. He's an anatomy professor, and he talks about Neanderthal being while he is on one far end of what one'd expect from the deviation, it's kind of the skeletal types of modern humans, he's still within the spectrum of what is possible for modern humans, the form of the bones and things like that.
Well, that's right. And I'm sure that you've walked down a major street in a major city, and you witness all kinds of different human beings. Some of them very big. I mean, if you go down to some of your local football stadiums and you look at the Dallas Cowboys or the Chicago Bears, I mean, those guys are big guys, a lot of those guys. And there have been many people, many scientists who have speculated that perhaps the reason why Neanderthal man looked so stocky, so muscular and powerful and thick-set, was because of the environment that he lived in. It could be that the tough environment in which he lived caused him to have to perform more hard labor than some of his other human neighbors. It's also interesting to observe that the Neanderthal sewed clothes from animal skins. He built shelters. He had a form of writing. They apparently practiced religious ceremonies, played musical instruments, made various tools, used fire for cooking, buried the dead with various objects, perhaps even suggesting the possibility of their belief in the afterlife. So there's just all kinds of things that we've discovered about Neanderthal that certainly would not fit this idea that he was a, you know, ape-man ancestor to modern man.
1-800-730-2727 is our call-in number. Herman's up next, calling from Illinois. He listens on KSIV. Herman, welcome.
Thank you for taking my call. I've often noticed that the evolutionist case cites as often the principal causality factor for what they claim of evolution as a long period of time. The billions and billions of years will produce all these variations and varieties and everything, yet the actual necessary mechanisms that would have to be inside the genetic makeup of each kind or species are not, there's no address to how a causality factor is involved in changing this. Say if an animal has a claw in a certain environment where it's useful, and Darwin observed animals in a gross outward sense, that claw is there because it's part of the complex, irreducible genetic makeup of that animal, not because of billions of billions of years. There's a problem of how you really accurately cite causality factor in terms of a scientific explanation within evolution, and just a long length of time really doesn't explain anything.
Herman, it's a very good thought. Ron, I'll give you about a minute to respond, or at least begin a response to Herman's comments there.
Well, I would just simply say that I think that he's right, and one of the things that I think that we can say very fairly is that natural selection is an unguided process. It doesn't know where it's going to go, and this is evolutionists who say that it's an unguided process, and so therefore, how does natural selection know how to form an eye over billions of years? How does it know how to form an ear over billions of years, or the wing of a bird? You know, just to say that a long period of time is all that you have to make it work is unfeasible. There's got to be some kind of a guiding process there, and God is the one who, I think, you know, formed the wing and the eye and the ear. So again, the creationist viewpoint makes a whole lot more sense.
Now, Herman also raised the issue of irreducible complexity, and I'd like to talk about that when we come back from the break. Ron Rhodes is our guest. He is founder and president of Reasoning from the Scriptures, based in Frisco, Texas. Folks, if you'd like to receive a free tape of this hour and the next hour's internet-only broadcast on creation and evolution, contact the local Lutheran church that sponsors Issues, etc. They'll send you a free cassette recording. Now get a pen and a piece of paper ready, because you'll need to write down a phone number and a mailing address for that sponsor that you should hear after the Issues, etc. close theme. It's Sunday evening, March the 21st. We're coming to you live, talking about creation and evolution. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Ron Rhodes is author of several books, including his latest, The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate. When we come back, we'll take more of your phone calls. We'll talk about irreducible complexity, and if we have time, maybe even the second law of thermodynamics. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings.
Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths into the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, check out page 8 of the latest Issues Etc. journal or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, grace, faith, scripture, for the sake of Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. If you would like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues Etc. journal, we've got a new one out, or if you'd like to know how to contact Ron Rhodes and Reasoning from the Scriptures Ministries, or if you'd like to join our Issues Etc. Reformation Club, it's our new monthly support program for Issues Etc. And by becoming a monthly supporter, a confessor, an apologist, or a reformer, you can support this worldwide outreach. You can call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. The address again, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Back to your phone calls. Let's talk with Edwin. He's calling from San Rafael, California. He listens on KFAX. Edwin, welcome.
Thank you very much for taking my call. I would like to comment in regard to creation and evolution. I heard Ron saying that there's a difference between microevolution and macroevolution. But my point is that neither one of those exist in the creation theory. Adaptation, I would say, is a more asserted way of representing these changes. Because with adaptation, organisms tend to change based on environment, like skin color, like type of teeth, or high altitude adjustments to high altitude for different organisms. So I would like a clarification in regard to microevolution, macroevolution, and adaptation.
All right, Edwin, fair enough. Thank you very much. Ron, your response?
Well, again, microevolution would refer to changes that take place within the species, and I would say that what drives microevolution is, in fact, adaptation. I believe that within the genetic pool for each creature is the possibility for all kinds of different adaptation. But any change that takes place within any individual species is in keeping with the genetic possibilities of that creature. But never do we find something take place within the creature that goes beyond what is possible in the genetic pool for that creature or for that species. And so just as an example, you might have a polar bear that develops a thicker coat of hair because of the cold environment. Well, that possibility of developing a thicker coat of hair, I believe, is built into the genetic pool of that species so that, you know, there is adaptation that takes place. But that adaptation is part and parcel of the possibilities inherent in the DNA for that species. And I might mention to you also that I think that this is in keeping with a good designer. You know, even my computer system here can adapt to changes. For example, I've got a special kind of a surge protector on my computer such that if electricity comes in too powerfully, like a lightning bolt or something, my surge protector will automatically adapt and keep that lightning surge from getting to my computer. On the other hand, if there is a shortage of energy such that the electricity dips too much, my organism here will actually kick in some battery power to make up for it. That's adaptability. Now, if we as human beings can build our machines with a certain adaptation capability, certainly the divine designer can build into the DNA of each species a certain adaptability such that, given environmental changes, that species can have certain changes, but never do we see that species grow into another species.
One more phone call as we have time. 1-800-730-2727. Stanley's listening in Kansas City and listening on KCCV. Hi, Stanley. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Hey, thanks a lot. Ron, my question is that I had heard in going through and then learning about evolution and creationism that Charles Darwin actually suffered from a lot of psychological stress after he published his book and he had realized what he had done with the Christian faith concerning. So I was wondering if you had heard anything like that or if there's any truth to that.
Thank you very much, Stanley. About a minute here before we get to our final questions, Ron.
Okay, well, there have been some people who have written about that, and some have even said that there was a deathbed, you know, confession of faith on Darwin's part, and there's no historical evidence for that. The evidence seems to indicate that Darwin pretty much hardened against Christianity, not only as a result of his findings on evolutionary theory, but also as a result of the death of his daughter and the general problem of evil in the world. You know, how could there be a good God if all this bad stuff is happening in the universe? There seems to be a natural explanation for everything, Darwin thought. And so, personally, the evidence that I've seen would not support the idea that that Darwin had a lot of stress toward the end of his life as a result of his theory, although I have seen a lot of people write about it.
Now, Ron, I got three quick questions, and I'm going to ask for quick answers to correspond with each of them. First of all, the easy, well, not the easy one, the obvious one. How do we explain dinosaurs to our kids?
Well, we explain it in terms of God creating them. You know, there's no creature that's ever existed that God did not create. And in fact, there's verses like Job 41, which makes reference to the Leviathan, and also there's reference to the behemoth in Job 40, and these are probably dinosaur-type creatures. So the dinosaurs actually were created by God, and they no longer exist, probably because certain environmental factors made it impossible for them to continue living.
Should Christians fear the discussion of creation in the public square?
I don't think that they should, even though they have in the past. And the reason I say that is that the tide is turning scientifically. I'm talking about intelligent design. And there are more and more people who are arguing from intelligent design theory, which is a scientific methodology, for evidence for a divine creator. And I think that if there's anything that can overturn naturalistic theory, this idea that the law of nature explains everything, intelligent design will do it, and therefore we should not apologize or be fearful of sharing this in the public square.
Then two final things here. Has evolution, is it able to bear the burden of proof that it must bear in order to put forth its idea about the origins of life and all things? And in answer to evolution, what's the best evidence against it?
Well, I don't think that evolution can stand. In fact, I think it's fair to say that evolution is a faith system. And the question is, what kind of evidence exists to support that faith system? It's my opinion and the opinion of many others, not just Christians, but secular scientists who are into intelligent design theory, that the evidence for evolution is waning by the day. And so, therefore, I don't think that it can stand on its own 2 feet, and I think that the philosophy that undergirds evolution is falling as well. That's naturalistic theory. In terms of the best way to talk to evolutionists, I am personally very excited about intelligent design. The evidence that that there is, in fact, you know, fingerprints and footprints of God all over the creation itself. And, you know, perhaps at some point we could talk about that, but the fact is that many scientists are coming to faith as a result of the discoveries they've made for the footprints and fingerprints of God.
Folks, we'll continue to take your phone calls for Dr. Ron Rhodes live in the next hour of Issues Etc. Our call-in number, and call us during this break, 1-800-730-2727. We'll let you stay on the line to hear the response to your question or your comment, 1-800-730-2727. You can always post a question or a comment as well on our forum, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section of the website. You'll find the forum. Now, you won't be able to hear this next hour on the radio. It's live only on the internet. So just go to our website, issuesetc.org. When you get there, you'll find the worldwide KFUO logo. Simply click on that, and you'll be able to listen live to the next hour as we continue this conversation, issuesetc.org. Now, we are coming to you live this Sunday evening. It's the 21st of March. Write down this number. Give us a call during the break, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers with a question or a comment for Ron will receive a free copy of Ron's new book called The 10 Things You Should Know About the Creation-Evolution Debate, 1-800-730-2727. The debate continues, and it will. And even though I agree with Ron that the evidence, the burden of proof has not been met, a lot of things have been brought forth, pieces of evidence here, pieces of evidence there, that have strung together along with a lot of very big assumptions and ifs, you might be able to conclude that there's something like evolution going on. But if you look at this individual evidence by itself, it's just as good in favor of an intelligent designer. In fact, beyond that, even more than just some unknown designer, the designer who has put his fingerprint upon creation and shown us at least a few of his qualities therein, in the things he has made, the God of Genesis. More than this, the God of Genesis, the God of the gospel. If we are just the product of matter being acted upon by blind natural forces, then Jesus on the cross is a bunch of nonsense. Then the death of the Son of God for the sins of a world accountable to its creator, that's nonsense too. But if God has indeed made us and all things, and if we are indeed accountable to Him, and having fallen in sin and rebellion in need of His rescue through His Son in human flesh, Jesus Christ, then your whole world changes. The whole view of the world, where everything came from and where everything is going, that changes too. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen to Pastor Todd Wilkin weekly on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. Visit us this week on the World Wide Web. Our website address, issuesetc.org. issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.